what Ben brought to our attention last week is kind of like the last hours of Jesus' life, his physical life before his death and resurrection. John chapters 13 through 18 are basically what we have in the other Gospels as the Last Supper. So it's pretty short for them, but John, I was going to say belabors it, but I don't mean that in a bad way, because he includes a number of discussions that Jesus had with his disciples. And Jesus talks about these things because he's trying to leave them with something important so that they understand what's happening after he dies. As Jesus is talking, it's literally a matter of hours before he's arrested, and then he's gone. And the disciples, although they have heard him say, "I'm going to be raised from the dead," demonstrate that they don't really understand what that means completely. So this must have been a traumatic time for them. There's this sense of something coming onto them at the beginning of chapter 14. That's why Jesus stops and comforts them. Chapter 13 ends with Jesus talking about the command that he gives to the disciples that they would love one another, and everyone will know that they are his followers if they love one another. But Peter's concerned with trying to say, "Jesus, I'm going to keep following you." Now notice this. I'm in verse 36 of chapter 13. Peter says, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus says, "Where I am going, you cannot follow, but you will follow later." And Peter says, "But Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." But Jesus says, "No, you're going to deny me." So Peter doesn't understand what loving Jesus means completely at this point. And he doesn't understand what loving his fellow disciples means at this point. Because if he did, he wouldn't have turned around and denied Jesus three times. One of the things that the Gospels make clear is that it's only after the resurrection that what Jesus taught makes complete sense. We have to have that focal point of God raising his Son from the dead into new life for a lot of what he said to make sense. So that hadn't happened yet. And that's why Peter can say, "Hey, I'm going to rush off into death with you." And Jesus says, "No, you're not. In fact, you're going to deny me three times." So all this talk about Jesus going away, guys acting like Rambo, and Jesus says it's not going to happen, you're going to turn and run away from me. It's no wonder they're a little bit freaked out at this point, right? That's why Jesus starts in chapter 14 and says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." And he goes on, I'll come to this in a couple of minutes, but he goes on to comfort them. Some of your Bibles have an editorial heading above chapter 14 that says Jesus comforts his disciples, or something similar to that, which I think is a good editorial heading at this point. And this is why you have to remember that the editorial headings that break up the text of the Bible are inserted by the translators when they made this particular edition. Because in my opinion, they botched it in chapter 14. Not happy at all with the way, if you try to read through chapter 14 following the lead that the editors gave you of the translation, not in favor of. Because chapter 14 is organized around three questions that the disciples ask. You can see in verse 5, in verse 8, and in verse 22, that three of the disciples ask questions that, once we look at these questions, we'll see how they follow a sequential order. And I think that the reason three different disciples are asking these questions, it's because it's not a question of leadership, or Peter would be asking. It's a question of struggling to understand what Jesus' death and resurrection is going to mean for the future of his followers. So they're all trying to come to terms with what's going on when Jesus says, "I'm going to go, and where I'm going, you can't follow me." And so the first one is Thomas. And we know from Thomas's questions that he seems to have a little bit of skepticism mixed in with not understanding what's right in front of him. The next one asks the question is Philip. We don't know, obviously, a whole bunch about him. But his question in verse 8 seems to indicate that if he can get a clear answer to his question, that will be good enough for him. And then in verse 22, an individual called Judas, which John reminds us is not Judas Iscariot, which is the one who betrayed Jesus. So this is a different Judas. Judas was a pretty popular name back for them. I don't know why you would call a child today Judas, but sometimes it happens. But because the name comes to have a meaning, right? But this is not the one who betrayed Jesus, and he asks a question. Now, I'm going to tell you what the three questions are about, and then we'll go in and analyze Jesus' answer to the questions a little bit. So verses 1 through 4 are going to be very important because they're going to set the context for the three questions. So let me step back a little bit. John 13. This is the beginning of the Last Supper narrative in John, even though he doesn't really focus on the meal as much as the other Gospels do. Jesus talks about love and identity, and he wraps it up in terms of being a servant. In other words, love, to love Jesus or to love one another, is to make sacrificial, or is to live sacrificially before one another as a sign of your love for them. And Jesus teaches that. He symbolizes that by debasing himself to become the lowest type of servant that there could be, a household servant. And by his example, he says, this is what you must be like if you love me. So by his own example, Jesus shows his followers that don't say, well, we love one another because we shook hands and smiled at each other on Sunday morning. Jesus says a community or a church or a fellowship that is defined by obedience to me means that that fellowship or group will be characterized by love, and that love will look like the kind of sacrifice that the lowest of the low make on behalf of others. So that's what chapter 13 is about. That's why when Peter says, man, I'm signing on to that, Jesus says, you're not ready for it yet. He had to experience the resurrection. When it comes to chapter 14, now the disciples are worried because they begin to understand the gravity of what's happening. And so verses 1 through 4 set the context for these three questions that come later. And then the three questions happen, and the three questions are designed to move the disciples at that time, but then those of us who hear that, to see how we understand that the way to God is truly through Jesus. That's what those three questions are designed to help us see. That we move to God through Jesus. And that's the only way we move to God. And that anybody who isn't on that path will not understand it. That's Judas's question at the end of verse 22. When he says, "Why? How come you're not going to reveal yourself to the world, but just to us?" Jesus, because Jesus is going to say, without the Holy Spirit, you can't understand what this way is. And you only get the Spirit by me, because I am the way. So he kind of goes backwards through the questions when he sums up the last one. And then the chapter ends in verse 31 with Jesus saying, come now, let us leave. So even though 13 through 18, is it 18? 13 through 17 are happening one after the other. There is a bit of a transition that marks off 13 and 14 as one unit, and then 15, 16, and 17 as another unit. And my guess is that what we learn in chapters 13 and 14 will give us a better understanding of what's to come in 15, 16, 17. Why would I say that? Because that's how we read books. Okay, now, I'm not trying to be funny with that. Because what will happen is somebody will go into and say, I want to do a lesson on John chapter 15, which is fine. But we have to understand what's led up to that point before we can really understand chapter 15. Or someone comes into chapter 17 and they want to talk about unity and Jesus' prayer for the disciples and why the denominations are wrong and so on. But if we don't understand what Jesus has been doing, especially in chapters 13 through 16, we can't fully understand what happens in 17. Because this stuff is connected and it builds upon one another. How many of us buy a nonfiction book and start at chapter 12? Just me? I don't do that either. Why don't we do that? Because when you start at chapter 12, you assume that the author has made an argument through chapters 1 through 11 that you need to know before you come to chapter 12. But for some reason, when it comes to the Bible, we don't hesitate to dip into chapter 18 of a particular book without understanding 1 through 17. That's enough of that. Okay, so 13 and 14 are going to be a unit. Ben did a nice job last week of showing us the way that Jesus was talking about love and sacrifice as being the way that we understand Jesus. And now Jesus comes to the disciples in verse 1 through 4. And he basically said, and what he's talking about in verses 1 through 4 is he's assuring them of their destiny. So they're worried, they're nervous about what's happening. He assures them that they have a home with him. Now, verses 1 through 4. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Now, what's the main point of that passage? The main point is that Jesus says, if you know that I'm going to do this for you, then you know that I'm going to take you there. That's the main point. We get distracted by his comments about houses and rooms and mansions, some of the older translations. It's not even verse 4 where Jesus says, you know the way to the place where I am going. That's to set up Thomas's question, because Thomas himself obviously does not know where Jesus is going. He says that very clearly. But don't get distracted by, well, how many rooms, and sometimes people use this as an argument to try to locate heaven up in the sky somewhere and so on. But Jesus says later, in verse 23, he says, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. So on one hand, he talks about us going to the house he's preparing, but then he's going to come back and make a home with us. So he's using a metaphor to teach us a spiritual truth. So we shouldn't become distracted about where are we going and how many rooms and so on. The reason that he says there's many rooms is he's trying to let the disciples know there's plenty of room for all of you. It's a metaphor to let them know nobody's being left behind. Nobody's in fear or in danger of we're going to run out of space. Well, Jesus, there's 12 disciples. Are you maybe only going to save 20 people? No, I have many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? Jesus says, I'm not going to tell you that I'm taking you home if I can't deliver the goods. That's what he's talking about. I'm not going to get your hopes up just to snatch them away at the very end. If I told you I'm going to prepare a place for you, then that's what I'm going to do. So he says there are many rooms because there are many disciples. So there will be room with Jesus for all the disciples. But here's the most important part is in verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Does that sound like wishful thinking or like a promise? A promise, right? Is Jesus saying, boy, I sure hope that God lets me come back and bring you guys home. I'm banking on it, but I still got to get permission on that. No. Have you noticed in John that Jesus is very clearly in control of everything that's happening? I mean, more so than the other Gospels. He's always talking about, I have permission from the Father to do this. But and so he speaks with authority. In John, see, in the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus sometimes lets his authority be teased out by others. He doesn't always come right out and say it. In fact, halfway through the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is still telling people, don't tell anyone who I am. But in John, from the get-go, he says, the Father testifies about me, and I only do what the Father tells me to do. So he speaks with the Father's authority, and he says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, so this is a conditional promise of a type, but he's not saying, maybe I'm not going to do this. What he's saying is, I'm telling you that I'm going to prepare a place for you, so I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you can be where I am. Where is Jesus? He's with the Father. So what's he saying? I will come back to take you to be with me so you can be where I am with the Father. With that source of authority. So why is he saying this now? Because the disciples are nervous about what's going to happen. Because Peter just got rebuked for trying to be Rambo and was told you're going to be running for the hills when this actually happens. You think you're a tough guy now, but you don't understand. You haven't been transformed. Why? Because you cannot be transformed until you have that experience with the risen Jesus. And that hasn't happened yet. So he can't perceive the truth of what he's saying. Will this come to be the case later? Yes. Later for Peter. But later is after the resurrection. Okay, so Jesus says, you know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas says to him in verse 5, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? So Thomas asks a question, and the first question is, well, how do we bring people to Jesus? That's what he wants to know. How do I know how to get there? And so that's the first question. How do we lead people to the truth of God? How do we lead people to the way of God? How do we lead people to the life of God? That's what Thomas wants to know. And Jesus answers him and says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now think about what he said. For the Jews, what was the way? The law. What was the truth? The law. What taught them the life? The law. Notice how Jesus takes all three of those things and he inverts them and says, I am these things. No one comes to the Father except through me. You can't put Jesus any more at the center than where he puts himself. And he says in verse 7, if you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. So if the question is, how do we get people to God? Well, we have to get them to Jesus, right? Because if they get to Jesus, they go to the Father through him, and then they know the Father because they know him. This chapter is actually about evangelism. I'm serious. We bring people to God by bringing them to Jesus. Remember all the way back in chapter 1, verse 35, this little story that maybe looked insignificant at the beginning? chapter 1, verse 35. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" "Rabbi," they said, "where are you staying?" Now Jesus is talking about where he's going. And they were asking, "Where are you staying?" And Jesus says, "Come and see." All through John, we go to the Father by looking at Jesus and going through him. So Philip has a second question now, verse 8. And his question is going to be about, well, how is this way revealed? Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be good enough for us." Now, what's Jesus been doing this whole time? Showing them the Father. So Philip wants to know, well, how do we make this known to others? How do we bring this message to others? And Jesus says, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." So Jesus says, we need to bring people to Jesus. We bring them to belief in Jesus. We bring them to where they can see the evidence that testifies on behalf of Jesus being who he says he is. But he goes on in verse 15, and this is where I have a problem with the editorial heading, because it makes it look like John's moving on to a new section, and he's not. Because Jesus is still answering Philip's question, and then Judas is going to ask his question in verse 22, which introduces a new thought, but if you're just following the subject headings in your Bible, it doesn't indicate that. You see what I'm talking about with that? Maybe that's over our heads in the morning here, but I'm just trying to help us understand. You have to be able to look at the Bible and understand what's happening with it. And so that's why I say, if you can, get rid of the Bibles that have those subject headings. Just figure it out for yourself. Which you can do. Don't, as I always say, don't get intimidated by the Bible. I better move. Verse 15. So Jesus is still going on to answer Philip's question about showing the Father. He said, "I've shown you the Father." He says, "Believe me and look at the evidence of the works that testify." Now, how would we understand that today? When we preach the gospel, we're calling people to believe in that gospel, and we use the Bible, especially the gospels in the New Testament, to provide the evidence of the works that testify that Jesus is who he is. So those are the things that we do to try to actively, that we do to bring people to Jesus. So one answer to Philip's question, "Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough for us," is you find him yourself. Everything's there that you need. But in verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus says, "I will give you the Spirit of truth." So he's given the Spirit of himself in some way. "The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him." Jesus is talking about the Spirit when he says this. "But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. So you see a lot of what Jesus is talking about now. Show us the Father. Well, how about I give you the Father, Jesus says. And that will show that I am with the Father, and I am with you, and you are with the Father, and the Spirit is what ties us all together. You see how he's talking about that? The Spirit is what connects us to the spiritual reality that Jesus has been teaching about throughout this entire gospel. So, show us the Father and that will be enough. And Jesus says, first, you need to bring people to belief by using the evidence of the works that testify about me. And then I will give the Spirit that will connect everything and everybody together. Haven't we seen this kind of stuff before? Like, maybe in Acts chapter 2. Terry's been talking about this on Wednesday nights. There's a preaching of the gospel. There's a demonstration of the evidence of God's backing of this preaching of the gospel. And then there's a giving of the Spirit after they come to belief. Right? Do you see those connections? That's what he's talking here. Jesus is giving a speech here about what Luke in Acts spells out narratively for us about the day of Pentecost. Evidence, preaching, belief, Spirit. All there. So that's what he's calling them to. And then how do you know if you have the Spirit? Because you keep Jesus' commands. You love him. How do you know you love Jesus? You do what he says. You don't explain it away. You don't close the Bible and say, I'll figure that out tomorrow, even though I know exactly what it means today. You don't file away a nice piece of information in the back of your head. You do what he says. Isn't that what he says in verse 15? If you love me, what? Keep my commands. So that's not even a suggestion, right? It's an imperative command. So if we know what his commands are, but we don't keep them, what's the reverse? You've got to question whether you love him. Okay. Now we come to the third question. I'm going to be modeling today a new way of finishing class on time or even a little bit early. I'm serious. So that way we can expedite things a little bit more quickly and hopefully get started on time with the actual worship service at 11 o'clock. We're done with this Otisville time thing. We're going on to real time. Yeah. We're going to be serious this morning. Okay, so then we have a third question. I'm going by my phone here, which gives me 10 minutes still. It's 10:35 on my phone. So Judas, not the wrong Judas, but the right one, has another question. But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? And so Judas's question is really about showing us that the way that Jesus has been talking about is a way that is for the church. It's for people that follow him. It's not a way that the world, a.k.a. those who do not follow Jesus, will understand. They may catch glimpses of it. Many people know that they should be good moral people, but without that understanding of the gospel, which includes the resurrection and ascension of Jesus to where he sits at God's right hand, without that understanding, we don't understand transformation. And so that's what Judas's question is designed to bring out, this idea that this is something that the church understands. And if we want the world to understand it, then guess what? We bring them into the church. Which might mean some things have to change. And that's why sometimes we keep the world outside. But if we want to do what Jesus says, we need to take his message to the world and bring them into the church. So Jesus replies, so Judas's question, but Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? Well, that's not really the right question, correct? Because Jesus showed himself to the world many times in John, but they didn't understand what he was showing them. So Jesus is going to clarify what Judas actually means. Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. So, Jesus shows himself to those who love him because those who love him have the capacity to understand him. Does that make sense? Knowledge and love and John intertwined. We've looked at this before. My Father will love them and we will come to them and make our home with them. Now, what does he mean? Does he mean that he's going to take those rooms that he talked about in verses 1 through 4 and bring them down and somehow transmute them through some kind of spiritual, physical plane and put a new house for us that he's going to move in like a brand new Garden of Eden? That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the Spirit that he just talked about. We will come to them and make our home with them. What did he say about the Spirit? He lives with you and will be in you. So that's what he's talking about. Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching, and the Spirit will be in your midst. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Because he's using this idea of a dwelling place, I think. So he's not talking about the literal. He's using a metaphor of a dwelling place, and he's saying, we're going to come and live with you. No, he is. He is, yeah. We have to understand this verse in light of what he's already said in 17, where he actually says he will live in you. So now he's using a metaphor to describe that. Because remember, he's already talked about houses. He's preparing houses. He's already said the Spirit will live in you. And now he's saying, if you love me, you'll do what I say, and then me and the Father will come to your house and live with you. So he's talking about basically filling your space, your dwelling. Right. Because there he said it explicitly. Yeah. In 17, he said it explicitly, and in 23 here, he's using a metaphor to say the same thing. Make sense? Okay, good question. So now, conversely, in verse 24, anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. And then Jesus says, by the way, this is what God told me to say. The Father. So now he wants to talk a little bit more about the Spirit, because he says, all this I have spoken while still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. So what's the role of the Spirit? The Spirit is to be a teacher and a reminder of the things that we know. Why? So that we can continue to love Jesus and do what he says. Paula. Yes. Well, I think here he's... Yeah. But this isn't what he's talking about, because he doesn't even give them that Spirit until chapter 20. Here he's talking about, and we have to remember that... He's saying when I leave, that's what's going to happen. Yeah. But nowhere in here does he only say he's talking to his disciples. And in fact, in chapter 17, he prays for all believers. So there's this sense that Christians are overhearing what's being said. And if John writes this gospel pretty late in the first century, like what most people think, then we have to realize that they would have had no reason to have to be taught that this is a strict application only for the apostles, because they've seen the apostles in action for 60 years. And so the gospel is being written for the church to teach them about what God wants them to know about the Spirit, because Jesus is God. Okay. Good question, though. By the way, I just want to point out that Jesus says in verse 25, I've spoken all this while still with you. And then in verse 31, he says, come now, let us leave. So he's built. So even in his own language, he's building up this idea that he's exiting. So all this teaching about the Spirit is about ready to come to fruition for them. Where am I at? Verse 27, he gives peace. What's the peace? It's the Spirit. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. You heard me say, I am going away, and I am coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. So he's saying, if we love him, then we're happy that he's, as we're reading this, at the right hand of the Father, and that he sent the Spirit to be this advocate. Because we know that this is part of God's plan. This is what the Father willed, and we always want to be in alignment with the Father's will. So now he says, verse 29, I've told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not say... See, that's what I mean. I just picked up on that verse right now. But Jesus says, I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. So that when he does leave them, they will believe. So Jesus himself is telling us we can't really and properly believe without that understanding of Jesus leaving himself. Without the gospel, we can't understand the Christian message. It's just empty morality at that point, apart from the gospel. Jesus himself says, "You so that when I leave, you'll believe." So belief is triggered by his leaving. I will not say much more to you, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold over me, but he comes so that the world may learn that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Now, what's Jesus saying there? The devil's going to come, and he's going to kill me, but guess what? That doesn't show anything about his power, but only that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me. The arrest of Jesus that's coming up in chapter 18 only shows Jesus' obedience to the Father. Isn't that cool? Jesus gets arrested out of an act of obedience to the Father. And then Jesus says, come now, let us leave. So that ends the unit of 13 and 14. The next unit in John is 15, 16, and 17. Three more speeches. Appreciate the questions. They were really good. Hopefully you learned something.